But now we come to God's word, and would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we know from your word that there were many people who heard Jesus but did not really listen to him. And we don't want to be like those sorry lost souls. So we pray that you give us ears to hear. We need more than just functioning biology, more than just a tympani or an eardrum or nerve endings. We need you to give us spiritual ears to really hear and understand and receive, to pay attention, to believe, and to be changed. We pray you would do this, and only you can, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife will tell you that I have the most remarkable ability to be in a room filled with people talking, some of them even talking to me, and yet completely not listen to any of them. It is a remarkable gift. It is, I think, a skill passed down to me by my father and honed after years of practice. If I'm not mistaken, it is a gift given to many men to be able to completely ignore the sounds around them. Just this week, my wife said to me in the evening, "You know, Kevin, it would have been nice if you would have said something to the kids at dinner when they responded that way." And I thought, did the kids say something at dinner? Were the kids at dinner? Was I at dinner? Where was I? So yes, this happens. In fact, as I was working on the sermon yesterday, I did this first line to Trisha. I said, "Do you think that sounds fair?" She said, yeah, that sounds fair. And then later on, she said, right now, remember that line? It's happening again. So now I've given her something to remind me of gently. Our children can do the same thing. We've all had the experience saying, "Come here. Come here, come here, come here, 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 come here." And it's like just a faint noise in the distance. Was there a breeze? Was there something, a draft in here? As if they didn't hear the cacophony of screams at their direction. No, we know how to hear without really listening. How to take in the words being said and not make an effort to understand them. How to have the sound waves hit our ears and not really pay attention to them. This is what the prophet Isaiah was told in Isaiah 6, verse 9. "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." That's the sort of hearing, the sort of seeing that we are talking about. And it is profoundly annoying when you experience it from your husband, or your kids. It is, however, deadly and frightening when we practice it with God. When God is speaking to us, come here, listen, believe, and we don't really listen. I want you to follow along as we meet some of these people in the book of Acts, some who heard, some who did not. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey, and now he comes further inland in what today would be Greece to the city of Thessalonica. We read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You read a passage like this and you think, what is it doing here? What purpose does this serve in the larger narrative? It seems like a very typical passage in the book of Acts, and indeed it is. We've seen this pattern over and over. Paul lands in a new place. He tends to start in the synagogue if they have one, and he teaches there. Some people believe and love it. Some people don't, and they hate him. And then they stir up persecution, push him out, and he goes to the next city. So why did Luke, the author of Acts, put this here? Why not just say, and then they went to Thessalonica, ditto. And then they went to Berea, kind of the same. Or just skip it. See, when you're reading your Bibles, before you ask the question, what does this mean to me? You have to ask, what did this mean to the original audience? Why? I mean, if you just ask what it means to me, then you're just trying to read the Bible like a fortune cookie or something, or trying to read it as just some out-of-context word written to you in the 21st century. Well, it is for us here in the 21st century, but we first must understand, what did it mean? And so you need to remember to whom this book was written. Go back to Acts chapter 1, the very first verse. This book would have been read in the early churches, but it was initially written, we read in verse 1, to a certain individual. In the first book, Luke writes, "O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The first book is a reference to the gospel according to Luke, the first book he wrote. And in Luke 1, 1 through 4, we read that that book was to most excellent Theophilus. He's some kind of official, an important person. And Luke was writing the gospel so that he might have a certain knowledge of the things he heard. And Luke says, I'm a careful historian and I've got eyewitnesses and I put this all together. And now he's writing a second book, either for this man that was a new Christian or exploring Christianity, whatever he was, it was relatively new to the Christian faith. And so Luke wants him to be able to understand what this is about. And so if you go back to Acts 17, this helps us understand, why bother to tell this story about the Thessalonians? I think it is because Luke wants to give Theophilus, and God wants to give us, a deliberate picture of the contrast here between those who believe and those who don't. So those who don't in this passage are the Jews who were jealous and then the rabble of a crowd that they conjure up. Where those who do believe, Luke goes out of his way to say, and not a few of the leading women. See, Luke is pointing this out not because it's more important when the elites believe, but because Luke wants Theophilus to see, people like you were coming to faith. I remember hearing Tim Keller say this once in a sermon. It makes sense that one of the things we have to do as the body of Christ is show to each other and give examples for one another of what it would look like for someone like me to follow Christ. It's not to say that you can't have a Harley biker in a leather jacket come to Christ at a church with a bunch of investment bankers. But it is harder. You think, well, what if I were a Christian here and I'm a biker and everybody here is investment banker, banker. So that's I wouldn't look like that even as a Christian. So what would it look like for someone like me? That's part of what Luke is doing. Here's people like you, Theophilus, and they're coming to Christ. The people that aren't here, he describes as jealous. A rabble. The contrast is spelled out explicitly in verse 11. Now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. He's presenting the contrast to Theophilus and to us to say, here are a group of folks who are examining, they're eager, they're listening, and then here are a group of folks in Thessalonians. They don't care. They're a bunch of rabble. So who will you be? We see in this passage three ways that we can hear without listening. Three ways that the gospel comes to us and it lands in our ears and we hear the words and nod, but we're not really hearing. Three ways to be in the presence of the Word of God and have it come to us, and yet we don't really bother to understand or receive it. First way to hear without listening is to not be open to reason. Not open to reason. Here's Paul coming to Thessalonica, the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, an important city, about 40 to 60,000 inhabitants, so the size of East Lansing. And he teaches there for three Sabbaths, which could mean three Saturdays or it could mean 3 weeks. But as was his custom, he goes and he starts with the Jews in the synagogue where he has an open door and he teaches. And look in verses 2, 3, and 4 at the language, the verbs used to describe his preaching. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He's making arguments. As Christians, we have nothing to fear from reason. Let us not think reason is a bad word. Now, yes, if you say my whole faith just starts and ends with reason, well, then, no, Christian faith, you start with revelation, what God has spoken. But we are not at all inimical to reason. He said he came and he made arguments. He reasoned from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining. So he made things clear. He taught. Proving. So he connected the dots. He said, look, if this is true and this is true, then this can't be true. And if this isn't true and this isn't true, then this must be so. He's proving. And then you see the verb proclaiming. So he's announcing this good news. He's reasoning with them, explaining to them, proving to him. And the result in verse 4 is that some were persuaded, not just tickled. That's the word used in the New Testament to describe what the false teachers do. False teachers tickle you. And you leave and you kind of, oh, that was kind of fun. That kind of felt good. They tickle your ears. Yeah, that's what I wanted to hear. Now, why do you believe that? I don't know. It was just good. It was fun. It was entertaining. You know, I kind of have a guilt complex and I feel like I should go to church. So at least I go to a church that's pretty short and pretty convenient, pretty entertaining. That's not what they said here. They were persuaded. They said, Paul's making some good points. I see that. That's the truth. And then you notice that the last verb, they joined. They joined Paul and Silas. Like this phrase from John Stott, he said, you never see in the book of Acts, and he calls it them, this grotesque anomaly. The grotesque anomaly of an unchurched Christian. Wherever there's believing, there's belonging. People are added to their number, those who are saved. Not just saved, but added to their number, to be brought in to the fold. No Lone Ranger Christianity here. So Paul reasons, explains, proves. Now, what did Paul teach? We have just a summary of it in verse 3. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And we know his sermon was longer than that. We'll see in Acts 20. One time it was so long that a guy fell out the window and he had to raise him back to life. That's why you sit down. We have so few windows in here. Keep it safer. We know from the rest of Acts about what Paul would have preached. He would have started by showing from their scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and be raised to life. And we know from Acts that he would have gone to passages like Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53. See, all of the Jews had a messianic expectation. They were expecting a Christ. Christ just means Messiah, anointed one. But they didn't agree on who he was like, what he would be. That's why so few people believed in Jesus, because he wasn't the sort of Messiah they were expecting. They wanted a general and an earthly king. So Paul would show them, no, it says here in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant would be stricken, smitten, afflicted. And it says here in Psalm 16 that God would not let his Holy One see corruption. See, God was going to bring him back to life. And then establishing that from the scriptures, Paul would then say, let me tell you about Jesus. You've heard about him. Well, I saw him on the road to Damascus, and he appeared to the disciples and to 500. I'm telling you, eyewitness accounts can tell you he lived, he died, and he rose again. And then as Paul would reason this, he would connect the dots and say, if that's who we're expecting, and this is what we saw, how can we not conclude that Jesus is the Christ? Oh, sure, many prophets suffered. Some even died. But we've not seen anyone like this who suffered and died and rose again. No, this Jesus is the Christ. And some of them found it persuasive. Notice Paul is not just appealing to their emotions or to stories or personal testimonies, but to reason and persuasion and arguments. Now, if you're going to be a good speaker, you use illustrations. Just reading a preaching book this week was challenging on how to think about illustrations and all the ways that I don't use illustrations, but try to. So yeah, you tell stories and people want to hear about people and all that's good, but a good sermon ought to have reasons. If you want the best story that you can possibly find, the most entertaining story, well, church isn't going to be able to do better than Hollywood. If you want a story that has reasons and has the working of the Spirit through it, well, then you've come to the right place. You see, it doesn't just say, and we had a good time, and a good time was had by all. No, they were persuaded because he was giving them reasons to believe. Some of you may know this hymn. Churches sometimes sing it around Easter. And the ending line says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Have you ever heard that song? It's about the resurrection. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, if you've sung that with all your gusto and to give God praise, then amen for that. But do realize that is not at all what Paul was saying here. You know, if he would have said, listen, there's a Christ, there's this guy Jesus, and I'm telling you he rose again because he's in my heart. They would have said, Hercules is in my heart. Zeus is in my heart. This is what people think of Christianity. Christianity is something that some people have to help them feel better and be better and just have, and so you have Jesus in your heart. Well, I'm very happy. I have my grandmother lives in my heart and somebody lives in your heart. That's not what Paul said at all. He said, I'm telling you, there were eyewitnesses. This was a real man. He really died and he really rose again in history. So it's not just you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. He lives because there are eyewitness testimonies to prove it. See, he's giving them reasons. I remember one time talking to a man after I was speaking at a conference. He was very upset, most upset anybody's ever been. I hope to keep it that way. But I didn't think doing anything too controversial. I was making arguments and reasons, and he came up and he was very upset, and he just said, I just think you are completely beholden to modernism and the spirit of modernity and rationalism and enlightenment thinking with this way that you're talking. I said, excuse me? He said, with the way you're, you know, laying out your logic, and that's just the enterprise of modernism. I tried to say patiently, but probably not patiently. I said, it says in Acts 17 that Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue. He persuaded them. He reasoned. And the man said, well, there you go again, reasoning. I said, It was a very frustrating conversation for him, very frustrating for me, very embarrassing for his wife, who was standing there, as that often happens. And he just said, there you go again, using your reasons and giving your interpretation of Scripture. Look, we as Christians must never be anti-intellectual. We have nothing to fear from reason, from arguments, for investigation, from looking at all the facts. Mark Knoll, 20 years ago, historian, famously said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there isn't much of one. And hopefully that's not as true 20 years later, but it hits the mark in some circles. Remember in Romans 12 that we are transformed by what? By the renewal of our mind. The renewal of our minds. So if you think, well, URC is pretty good, church, but it's real... Yeah, there's real wordy and teachy, and there's lots of kind of, it's always teaching and really attention to doctrine and things. Now, if what you mean by that is the church is not very caring or loving or they don't have fellowship with one another, well, that's a problem. But to be teachy or preachy or precise or deal with reasons is to be, well, biblical, I think. Paul went to Thessalonica, not just telling them, I have a wonderful story. I mean, we all love stories, and story is all the rage. Well, what's your story? And your testimony. He didn't just do that, his personal experience, though he shares that often. But he gave them reasons to believe. Some people are simply not open to reason. Maybe some of you. Maybe some of us. It's not just Christians. It's not just non-Christians. Now, some of the Thessalonians we see believed, but others were not as noble. You understand that you can be a very smart person. You can have a degree. You can write in peer-reviewed journals and have a lot of fancy words and still not be open to reason. You don't actually have to be open to reason to be quite an accomplished scholar in some fields. I was overhearing students. This was several years ago. I was eating at Qdoba. I was trying to branch out a little bit. Just got a taco with meat and cheese only. Chips with ketchup. No, I didn't get ketchup. But I overheard some students, this was during maybe Da Vinci Code or one of those things went on, they were going at it, and they were just agreeing with each other, talking about, yeah, and do you see this thing? And the Gospel of Judas, yeah, I heard about that. And you know, the church at the Council of Nicaea, they just suppressed all these other Gospels, and you know, the church didn't even have a Bible for 300 years, and then they just picked which ones were going to be. And then, you know, this thing about Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and they were probably married, you know, things, and they're going through all of this stuff about what they had heard, seen. And I don't usually do this, but I did. I went up and I said, I can't help but overhearing what you're talking about. They talked about it. And I just said, have you guys read any books on that? No. Oh, can I recommend some? Because, you know, actually, there's not a single reputable scholar, liberal or conservative, who thinks that any of the Gospels you're mentioning have any sort of authenticity. In fact, it's full of Gnostic teaching that dates to the 2nd or 3rd century. Everyone who studies this understands that this was written much later. It's completely anachronistic. There's no way that it was written by the actual apostle Judas. Their attitude? Whatever. They weren't interested. It's not like they had come to the conclusion because they had read a lot of books and really been deep into it and kind of prayerfully reflecting over the weekend about what they should think about it and then coming to the conclusion that I just think that this is probably how it happened. Well, I heard some things and kind of thought that was good and probably didn't like Christians to begin with. And we're not open to reason. We're not open to investigating this. Now listen, I know Christians, we can be like this as well. And I don't want to hear about it, whether it's a certain doctrine or a certain teaching. So we can be as much to blame. But in a world where everyone is supposed to be open-minded, let's remember what that really means. See, often when people say open-minded, it's code for you don't agree with the acceptable view. That's open-minded. Or it means you're too sure of yourself. You're certain about something. Oh, no, you can't be open-minded. Remember G.K. Chesterton said, the purpose of an open mind is to close on something, so preferably the truth. No, to be open-minded is good as long as we understand it means to be open to reason. To say, look, I'm not believing Christianity just on a whim, just because it's been a good experience for me. I know many other people have good experiences. But because of eyewitness testimony and because of the inspiration of the scriptures, look, Christianity is not rationalism, but it is rational. See, it's not rationalism. It's not that we say, well, okay, well, I'll just sort of start from reason and we'll just build ourselves up and I'll show you how we get here. No, we have to start with revelation and we bring in reason to support. But that doesn't mean that we're somehow irrational. There are mysteries in the Christian faith that you say this and this, and I don't completely understand how that all fits together, but it's not irrational. We're not telling people to believe things on the basis of no supporting evidence. Completely irrational. There are reasons, and we hear sometimes, but don't listen because we're not really open to reason. We're not really investigating. We're not really searching. We live in a day where people love to search, but they don't like to find. They like to be on a journey, but they don't want to arrive anywhere. They're not open to reason. Second, we can hear without listening if we are full of personal prejudice. Full of personal prejudice. Verse 5 gives a glimpse into the hearts of the opposition. It says, but the Jews were jealous. It's not to say that everyone who disagrees with Christianity is full of personal prejudice. You may have many honest intellectual questions, be genuinely searching. It is to say that more often than we realize, personal prejudice clouds our judgment. We're not computers, where we just sort of can completely process information neutrally without any bias. No, we bring our hurts, our experiences, our fears, our joys, our prejudices, and they greatly affect our conclusion. And in this case, the Jews were jealous. Simple jealousy. To look and say, well, a whole bunch of our people are believing in this nonsense. And then a number of the Greeks, boy, we've been living among the Greeks forever, and hardly any of them have converted to our faith, and now they're following this madman, Paul. And so they round up some of the rabble of the marketplace. Loafers, lowlifes, ne'er-do-wells. See, Luke wants to draw a contrast for Theophilus. You see the people that are opposed to it? They're jealous. They're good for nothings. They're picking a fight. They're full of personal prejudice. No matter how smart we are and how much we think we are impartial, we can easily be blinded by personal prejudice. I can think of times maybe listening to someone else's sermon, and I start getting very critical. Oh, I think about that. I don't know if I would have done that right and say that and that part of the delivery. I had to admit later, what was that? Was that some great spirit of discernment within me? No, it was, I was jealous, I was proud, I was hypercritical. It was my own personal prejudice. Maybe you have a stereotype of what Christians are like. You've heard Christians are narrow and they're mean-spirited and they're bigoted. They're all holier than thou. So you just think, I don't even want to do it. That's what Christians are like. Well, how many Christians do you know personally? Has that proven to be true? Maybe you've got a hurt or a grudge. Maybe it's with somebody in this room, somebody in this church. It happened 5 months ago, 5 years ago, 5 decades ago. And it's still affecting you when you come to this person. You got to remind yourself, okay, smile. You, good to see you. But inside, you're just, I can't trust you. And whatever they say, you know, they write you a note. I just want to say it was so good getting to chat this morning, and I hope you and your family are well. You turn it up. Honey, would you get a load of this? I hope you are well. Yeah, yeah, real nice, real subtle. And your husband has to say, maybe she just meant it, I don't know. But you have this personal prejudice, you have this baggage. You know, you may have certain people. You size them up. Maybe it's the person who's real bohemian, artsy, tattooed, dreads. You kind of see that person and you think, yeah, you need a tie. Let me help you out. Or maybe you're that sort of person and you meet people that are buttoned up, follows the rules, wears khakis, votes Republican. You just, so scary. That's what I dress up like for Halloween. You just have prejudices of what people are like. Northerners, Southerners, Southerners to Yankees, people, you know, everywhere. It happens. Might you be rejecting Christianity because of personal prejudice? I know it may be that you truly had a bad experience with the church or with Christians. We all have, actually, had bad experience with Christians or with the church, and it's not to make light of it. Perhaps you just think, well, these are people that I don't like, and I don't want to be like them. But you have to be honest enough to think, why is it that I'm living the way? Why haven't I become more committed to my faith? Why haven't I really given Christianity a chance? I fancy myself a very smart person, a very wise person, and I read, and I'm a student. But if you're honest, that has nothing to do with it. This isn't because you've come to the end of a long quest of reasoning and argumentation and prayerful reflection. It's because you have personal prejudices. Just like these people. They're jealous. They're rabble-rousers. And third, you see how we can be hearing without listening. We see in these Thessalonians, they were looking for an excuse not to believe. So you can be full of personal prejudice. You cannot be open to reason. And third, you can look for an excuse. Simply looking for an excuse not to believe. They wanted to bring Paul and Silas before the assembly. That would be the popular assembly of the free citizens of Thessalonica to adjudicate the case. But instead, they couldn't find them. They dragged Jason out, brought him to the magistrates. And they gave two accusations. Number one, they say, these people have turned the world upside down. They're making a mess of everything, these Christians. Again, I think of this wonderful paragraph from G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy. He says, those who charged the Christians with burning down Rome with firebrands were slanderers, but they were at least far nearer to the nature of Christianity than those among the moderns who tell us all that the Christians were a sort of ethical society being martyred in a languid fashion for telling men they had a duty to their neighbors and only mildly disliked because they were so meek and mild. Well, that's not what's going on here. They turned the world upside down. Now, it's not as good as it sounds. We may think, yeah, Christians, we're going to go out and turn the world upside down, revolutionize everything, and get your thinking straight. That's good, but that's not what they meant. Think glass of orange juice, turning it upside down. That's just bad. It's very bad, very sticky. Everyone's crying around the table. And turn it upside down. You just made a mess of everything. That's what they're saying. You are troublemakers. Wherever you go, there is a commotion. There are riots. People are upset. There's all of this trouble going on. And we don't want you here. You're turning everything upside down. That's what they mean. Second accusation. They say you're troublemakers. And then second, you are acting against the decrees of Caesar. You see this in verse 7. They're saying there is another king, Jesus, instead of Caesar. I said in the first service, kept saying seizure, but no, Caesar, the ruler, the emperor, not little Caesar. That would be somewhat understandable, but Caesar, the emperor, there is another king. See, in the ancient Roman world, you had to swear oaths of loyalty to Caesar. Magistrates could ask you to swear this oath. So that may be part of the problem. There was also a decree that you could not predict the future transition of the emperor. That is to say, you couldn't say, I have a word from the oracle or from the prophets that this Caesar will be dethroned and this one will take his place. That was seen as sedition, as radical rebellion. And so when Paul is teaching that we will have the appearance of a great king, and this king is Jesus, and he is coming again to sit on his throne, some of them may have taken that and said, well, look right there. He's saying that this Caesar is going to go, and then this king is going to come. He's going against the decrees of Caesar. You can see how both accusations have a degree of truth to them. It is true that wherever the gospel went, there was a lot of commotion. And it is true that the gospel proclaimed a higher king than Caesar. And yet I think both accusations are misleading. They're more looking for excuses. Remember, these are the Jews who were jealous, and then the lowlifes in the crowd that they stirred up. These are people who are looking for a reason to oppose Paul and the church. You ever have somebody who, you know, just, they know, boy, I really, really strongly disagree with what you're saying. Give me a few days and I'll come back with some reasons why. Yeah, that's kind of what they're doing here. Yeah, we don't like you. And then here's a couple reasons what we just thought of. So there's an element of truth, but they're both misleading. Because think, those who hated the gospel, they were the ones making the commotion. It's not like Paul went into the city and said, all right, gospel preaching tour, smash the windows, let's have a riot. No, the people said, we hate what you're preaching, and now we stir them up and we throw stones at you, and they caused the commotion. So it was hardly Paul's fault. Or even this bit about King Jesus. Yes, there was something subversive about that message, but we know from elsewhere that the apostles were very clear to say, you submit to the emperor, you obey the governing authorities. This is not about earthly revolution and overthrow. Any of these could have been cleared up if they were simply open to reason. But in effect, the people say, look, you are a threat to our kind of life and you are a threat to our king. It was typical political character assassination. They hate old people. They want to kill your children. They want to ruin the armed forces. They want to pollute the water. They want to tear down our schools. They want to starve senior citizens. I mean, whatever. I mean, both sides do it. They may have believed their own accusations to agree, but mostly they're just looking for an excuse. We know we hate them. Now here's a couple of reasons why. Slander, defamation, allegation, insinuation, they're just itching for a fight. Excuses not to believe. We are very prone as human beings to making excuses. And the, you know, the dangerous thing is there's almost always some little truth to it. Talk to people many times. I gently say, hey, brother, sister, friend, you're a member of this church. I only see you about once a month, once every 2 or 3 months. Yeah, I know. I've been really busy. Really, really full season for the kids right now. And you know, I had a cold. What, I understand people get sick and you miss a week or you visit your grandkids, but honestly, in all love, those are excuses. They're excuses. One of the ways we love each other as Christians is with a smile on our face, as gently as we can, we have to say to each other at times, yep, I hear what you're saying. And I think you're making excuses. And we do. And there's a little truth to them. Okay, husband, you need to treat your wife better. Yeah, I know. I could probably do some things better. But look, I tried that before, and she never listens. And last time, the whole thing just blew up. And, you know, you don't understand what I'm going through. It wouldn't make a difference anyways. Listen, do you want to make excuses, or do you want to change? You talk to somebody. You challenge them. Look, you are living a duplicitous life. You say you're this kind of person. You present yourself on Sunday like this, Mr. Christian, Miss Christianity. And then what you're doing on the weekend is totally different. And you say, well, I know, but I'm lonely, and my boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't understand, or I don't have good parents, or I don't know what to do otherwise on Saturday, or I never found the job I was looking for, or I've never gotten any breaks in life. All of that may be true, and it all may be an excuse. Even worse than making excuses to each other or to our spouse or to our kids or to our parents is when we make excuses to God. Many of us are just looking for excuses. And you may be able to get by, get around your pastor, your spouse, your friends who, with your excuses. You will not, on the last day, get around God with your excuses. He will see through all of them. But God, I never really had, you know, like you never gave me a chance, or you never really, you know, helped me. I was just waiting. If you would have given me that one thing that I wanted, then I would have really served you. But I never got that one thing. And God will say, I told you I was that one thing. And our excuses won't go very far. And there will be some on the last day, and you will stand before God. And he will either say, these ones were noble like the Bereans and searched and were open to reason. And then these here, they didn't want to listen. They didn't care. You have heard another sermon. I promise you, it is very close to being over. Some of you have heard hundreds and thousands of sermons. You hear and you hear and you hear. What is God trying to do? To maybe puncture your pretensions, maybe get rid of your personal prejudice, pierce through your excuses. You've heard and you've heard and you've heard. But have you really listened? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us ears. The sermon may be done, but your Spirit can preach it all through this week. Give us ears to hear, to receive, to believe, to be open, to follow you, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.